To turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be talking about a subject today that is too familiar to me. It's called the subject of laziness. I'm hearing skeptics in the crowd. Well, you know, it's interesting because I think that I can say about myself, and I don't know if maybe some of you could say the same thing about each of yourselves, but I think I am selectively lazy. That is to say, I think there are some things that I really work at, there are some things that I apply myself to with great vigor and energy, and then there are other things that I tend to avoid, things that I push off, I tend to put away and put aside, and I think that selective laziness, at least, is something that we, each one of us, may have to confess to. There are some of us who may need more of a start, more of a stimulus to get going in the day, whether it's a cup of coffee, whether it's somebody saying, "Wake up, you lazy bones." Whatever the case may be, there may be some who have to provide that. Some of us are good self-starters. In fact, our motor, it never stops. And I think that there may be some who find themselves maybe in the opposite end of the spectrum. But the interesting thing is that the book of Proverbs, throughout the book, it deals with the subject of laziness in ways that are sometimes humorous. The descriptions of some of the situations that Solomon addresses as he talks about this issue of laziness is entertaining on occasion. They are convicting on other occasions. They're entertaining. Also tend to smile when you look at things and it's all too close to home. As I have been prone to do, I want to see what our secular expert Webster has to say about these various subjects that we talked about, just to compare and contrast what he has to say with some of the things that we read in the Word of God. But according to Webster, a lazy person is one who is... Are you ready for these? I hope you take notes and say no, no, yes, no, yes, no. Well, a lazy person is one who is disinclined to activity or exertion. Isn't that a wonderful description? Disinclined to act. That's as politically correct a definition as I have heard. Another is not energetic or vigorous. Slow. Lethargic. Molasses in January. Okay. The word lazy suggests, indeed, not only a disinclination to activity, but a disinclination to work or to taking trouble. To do almost anything. Now, there are other words, there are other synonyms, some of which are even less complimentary. One of them is the word shiftless, which suggests one lacking in ambition or incentive, unlike the Pittman grandchildren, as we heard earlier. Another word, and this is one that maybe many of us can identify with, is the word vegetate or veg, as it's more popularly and familiarly known. It suggests one who leads a passive existence of body or mind, synonym couch potato. Yes, I had a choke on that one too. Another word, another synonym, is the word idle. It suggests one who is not occupied or employed. And there's some wonderful old sayings. For example, idle hands are the devil's workshop, an idle mind is the devil's playground. So we have these different kinds of sayings that we say, and idle simply means not active, not occupied. And it kind of reminded me of what the Lord had to say about those who were possessed by demons, that once the demons were removed, unless something occupied the space, and something in fact became, if you will, front and center in our lives, then Satan could soon come back in and fill that vacuum. And I think that lack of occupation or emptiness of involvement in the things of the Lord simply provide room for him to do things that have his mischief. Now, I did a little research on some sayings on the part of other folks, and here's some sayings that I thought were kind of interesting. Someone named Owie wrote this: "Lost time is never found again. What? For Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." Chesterfield: "Idleness is the holiday of fools." Socrates: "He is not only idle who does nothing, but he is idle who might be better employed." So these are interesting sayings, interesting statements, whether you're looking at Webster or looking at some of the authors that we've just quoted a moment ago. The question is, do we find ourselves in that position? There's some other old English words that I haven't even touched, like slothful and sluggard, and there are other I'm going to go into some of the other words that begin with SL. But at the very least, they suggest the kind of slow-mo approach to life in which, you know, you really have to be sure. You have to kind of put the mirror up to the mouth to be sure there's life there. And if you don't see much movement, then you have a reason to question, indeed, whether they are there and alive. Well, then you begin to pray. You begin to pray. Oh, you don't eat. Well, listen, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that, because those are some of the illustrations that we find here in the book of Proverbs. Exactly right. That one statement that I said, that the word lazy suggests a disinclination to work. I think there are a lot of people in our society who are plagued by a disinclination to work. And not only in our society, but in other societies as well. And it is more often the case that they would rather get a hand out than a hand up. And I think that what we want to say is that the Bible teaches that we should all be occupied with work. And so I want to say just a quick word or two about work itself, because if laziness is the disinclination to work, then we need to understand the centrality of work and how God views work and what work means to God. First thing I want to say is that God works. The Bible makes this crystal clear. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Laziness is, after all, a disinclination to work. So what does work mean to God? Genesis chapter 2. Right back to the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Yes. Well done, Charlie. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, clearly, this text is not suggesting that God got tired, that somehow he got worn out by the acts of creation. That's hardly what is meant, since God is all-powerful. But rather, what it is simply saying is that he ceased from that particular creative activity on the seventh day. Now, from that point on, his other work of sustaining his creation after his creation is, of course, continuing from then until now. If he did not hold together the universe, in fact, the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus in the book of Colossians that in him all things hold together or consist. And that suggests that there is an ongoing activity on the part of God, or work on the part of God, in maintaining the universe that he has created. So he works. Work for God is simply activity. God is not passive. God is active. He is not a being who simply contemplates. He is a being who acts. And that is what it means when it says that God himself works. Turn to John chapter 5 in the New Testament. John chapter 5 in the New Testament. Let me just move this a wee bit so I don't crowd. John chapter 5 in the New Testament. Where the Lord Jesus says something similar. John chapter 5 in the New Testament and verse 17. There was an issue about working on the Sabbath, and the Lord's response to that criticism is found here in verse 17 of chapter 5 of John. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." There is no such thing as an inactive God. Were God ever to become inactive, the universe would disintegrate. God is constantly active. He is constantly, in this case, he had created the world, and in other cases, he sustains the world, and in still other cases, he intervenes and answers a prayer. In still other cases, he draws people to himself through the Holy Spirit, ongoing processes, various kinds of activities on the part of God in which he engages. So we have a very active God. My Father, Jesus said, has been working, has been active until now, and so have I been. All right. Turn to John. So we're in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Where Jesus speaking says in verse 4, this is, remember, the issue about the man born blind and of his imminent healing of this man. And so the Lord says in John chapter 9, in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So the Lord Jesus always had a sense, if you will, of being right on. He was there at the time that the Father wanted him to be, to do the things the Father wanted him to do, to say the things that the Father wanted him to say, that his work was always in direct response and constant response to the leadership of the Father. And so he is simply saying the same thing here with regard to this situation and this healing. He says, I am simply continuing this process of work. My Father's been working up until now, and I work. And he says, and indeed, one must redeem the time. One must work while it is yet day, while there is opportunity to make a difference. And I think that the first quote that we had, that lost time is something that can never be recovered, could also be extended to say lost opportunities can never be recovered. And there are opportunities that God puts before us, and he expects us to act and to take advantage of them. How often have we had regrets in our own personal lives of situations where we wish we had said something, we wish we had done something, that we now no longer have the opportunity to do because those opportunities are gone, those opportunities are past. But thankfully, God never leaves us in a state of the slough of despond, as we read about in Pilgrim's Progress, but rather he lifts us out of that state by virtue of the fact that he said, all right, you now need to learn that lesson. You don't need to wallow in despond, but rather you need to take that as an opportunity to see future opportunities as they come along and seize them. So it's a learning opportunity that we have, not a time to be discouraged and despondent. John chapter 17. Same gospel, John chapter 17. And verse 4. Where the Lord Jesus says, talking to the Father, John 17:4, high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I think that that is one of the grandest things that anyone could ever say, is the sense that the assignment that they have been given, the charge that they have been given, has been fulfilled. And for the Lord to be able to say that back to the Father is to say, I not only worked as you have asked me to work, I have done all the work that you have asked me to do. And I think that that itself is going to be a source of encouragement for each one of us, if we can look back on our lives and say that at least about many instances that we have done what the Father has asked us to do, and we have that same sense of satisfaction. God works. God is active. And so should we be. Now, Genesis chapter 2. Go back to that same passage, or the same chapter, rather. Genesis chapter 2. Where we now look at man's responsibility. We've looked at God, the fact that he is always working, is always active. By the way, I often hate those little things that they put on tombstones, R.I.P., RIP, rest in peace, you know, the grand state of idleness. Heaven is never a place of inactivity. Every time the Lord Jesus talks about heaven, he talks about activity. He talks about rule over many or rule over a few. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And there are activities that the Lord has planned for us for eternity that will more than occupy us, that will more than challenge us. And imagine having an eternity and no boredom. That should give you some idea of how much God has really planned for us. It boggles my mind, because some of us may have kind of low thresholds of boredom. That is to say, we really have to be active, we really have to be occupied with something, or we begin to start to yawn. And so he's saying here, heaven is going to be full of activity. And that's something that we can be very confident of. But in terms of the earth, where we are now, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 15. Of the same chapter, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To tend and keep it. Understand that work was part of the creation order. It was part, if you will, of the covenant with Adam, that he had a responsibility. And he had a responsibility to care for the natural world that God had created, for the garden, the environment in which God had placed him and Eve. And so in that situation, God didn't just say, now sit and soak, sit and enjoy, just pull the apples off the tree. Don't pull the apples off the tree. take the fruit that is available and that is proper for you to take, and all vegetation that is available for you to take, but understand that you don't just take. You invest and you give and you work and you tend and you cultivate. You participate. God intended from the very beginning that we would be, and in the New Testament we read about this in terms of our spiritual work, that we are co-laborers with God. Another way of looking at it is to say that we are God's stewards. We're under workers of God's, in which we participate in the work that He has ordained, but He gives us specific assignments and responsibilities for us to do. Man, that is, humanity, was given a responsibility for this natural world. It is not simply the case that only some people should be concerned about, quote, the environment. I think that there is a mistaken way in which people approach the subject. They treat the earth as if it were something sacred. That is to say, a god. And I've had people talk about the gods and goddesses that the world itself, the material world, represents, and they give a name, Gaia, to this earth goddess. And this is paganism. Paganism, raw, simple, plain. We are not to worship the earth. We are not to worship the environment. But rather, we are to recognize that this is my Father's world. And that because it is my Father's world, it is not a throwaway product. That I act responsibly, I don't act as if it didn't matter. The same is true with our bodies. We've encountered this before in prior studies, but we recognize that the ancient Greeks thought that the material world was not even real, or not even certainly important. And the result of that thinking was that you could do with it as you please. Well, you can't do with it as you please, because this is my Father's world, this is my Father's body. It belongs to Him. The body is created for the Lord. The world is created by and for the Lord to bring honor to Him. And so we have responsibility to tend and to cultivate, that is, to care for this world, as well as to have dominion over all of the inhabitants of the earth, the other inhabitants of the earth. That was before the fall. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it's clear that God had made provision for man. And in verse 29, when God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." God says, "I have given it to you." Everything that we have has been given. And everything that we have that has been given is to be used for His glory. And the world itself has been given to us to enjoy. And yet at the same time, it is not to be abused. Used, but not abused. We are to exercise responsibility. We're to exercise stewardship. That's why God, for example, when He brought the people of Israel into the Promised Land, ordained the lying fallow of the ground every 7 years in order that the ground itself could have its nutrients replenished. And then, in fact, when they were taken captivity into Babylon, God made it clear that one of the reasons they spent the 70 years that they spent in Babylon was so that they could make up for all of the Sabbaths of the land that they had missed. They had failed to obey Him with regard to that matter of nourishing and caring for the land. So God expects us to care for His world, because it is His world, and not for any other reason. That's before the fall. What about after the fall? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here's where we start to understand the genesis of laziness. The genesis of laziness in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 17. In giving the judgments upon both Satan and Adam and Eve, He speaks to Adam in verse 17, and God says after the fall, "Then to Adam He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Understand that while work was always intended by God to be man's occupation, before the fall, we saw that clearly. What happens after the fall is that is still man's expectation, that is still man's assignment and occupation. However, the doing of that work is going to become a lot tougher. It is not the case any longer that you have the trees and the herbs and the flowers and all the rest yielding their seeds, willingly responding to man's tending and man's cultivating. You see, the job in the garden was a fun job before the fall. After the fall come weeds. After the fall comes the resistance of the natural order to man's cultivation. It doesn't mean that man cannot improve for a time. But what God had ordained to demonstrate to them the fact that the fall had indeed occurred was that their work would sometimes appear never to be over. If you ever get that feeling, I've done that job before, now I've got to do it again, it is never over. Why is the work never over? Because the world tends to go back into a state of disorder. Not just kids' rooms, but dust gathers. We have a world that tends to move back into a state of disorder, left to its own devices. So we have a fallen world, a world that will not become tidier. It'll be a world that will become, on its own, messier. And so man has, if you will, an anti-mess assignment to try to tidy up and clean up and get rid of the mess. But it never stops because the mess will always come back. Now, you say, well, that's discouraging. Well, of course it's discouraging. I just did this job, the place is spick and span, it's shining and everything's in its place, and I come back and there's dust. Forget it, I'm going to go watch television. This is the genesis of laziness. It's too much trouble. It's too much work. It's too much effort required if I'm going to get this thing done. I just don't feel like expending the effort involved, because where does it get you? You got to go back and do it again. And so here you have the genesis of laziness. Because of the fall, the world itself resists man's attempt to order it, even though that is still man's assignment in this world, to care for this world, to improve this world, but it will never stay permanently improved. It'll deteriorate. Just give it a chance, it'll deteriorate, sure as shooting, after the fall. Notice the words that are found here in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. We've just talked about that, and we've talked about the fact that the earth itself, the natural order, has begun a process of deterioration, which applies to the entire universe, and that process is a result of sin entering the world, that deterioration. Notice what it says as well. In toil you shall eat of it. The difference between work and toil is that work is occupation that can be enjoyable, that can be rewarding. Toil is... this is the stuff that isn't fun. This is the stuff that requires the extra effort and the extra labor, and that causes you to become weary and tired. Toil is heavy work. It's not just work, it's heavy work, and it's something that wears you out. So understand that we're in a world in which there will not just be work, but it will be toilsome. If you read the literature of communism, it's rather interesting. Communism always made a big deal out of work. And what they said was that the problem is that capitalism is responsible for toil. Sin is responsible for toil. And we all have that toil to face. And therefore, that was simply an excuse on the part of those radicals in order to find a way to gain control and exercise their own agenda. But be that as it may, work is not a curse. Work is an assignment. God works. Man worked before the fall. Man is to work after the fall, even though it's going to be far more difficult for him to get results. Both thorns and thistles they shall bring forth for you. You're not going to have a world in which there are just plants. You're going to have weeds. You're going to have things that are going to be prickly. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Notice, it is not the case that you can simply enjoy life and not have something that you must do in order for things to go well. Because, quite frankly, you yourself are material and you're in a fallen material world. I want you to see that here, after the fall, is the beginning, or the excuse that we have all grabbed hold of for being inactive or for being lazy. What is the purpose of work? Well, we've already talked about one of the purposes. It is to care for God's world. And that was talked about earlier when we looked at the fact that he placed him in the garden to cultivate and care for it. Secondly, the mother purpose of work is to take care of my own needs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, work with your own hands so that you may not be in any need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Work with your own hands so that you may not be in any need. Care for God's world, number one. Meet my needs Number two, the third purpose of work is to help meet the needs of others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. The other major purpose of work. Care for God's world, meet my needs, and to meet the needs of others. 4:28. And here it's in the context of saying that those who believe ought not to be involved in corrupt activity like stealing. And so he says, verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, that is work, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That he may have something to give him who has need. You don't have to turn there, but there's another similar passage in Acts 20 and 35. In Acts 20 and 35, we're in the final instructions given by the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus. He says, by working hard, he talked about the fact that he himself had been working constantly, making tents and so on. He says, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. That's Acts 20 and 35. You must help the weak, share with him who has need. So here we have the three major purposes of work. One, you take care of God's world. Two, meet my needs. Three, meet the needs of others. Those are the tripartite purposes that God has ordained as to why work. Work is rewarding. This is what the lazy person does not fully appreciate while they're being lazy. They regard it as onerous. They regard it as a punishment. They regard it as just no fun. What the Bible indicates is that work was intended by God to be rewarding.